This morning, God's Word comes to us from Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and we'll be reading the first 29 verses of this chapter. Romans 9, beginning at verse 1, what we hear now is God's Word. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very reason I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. But the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Here we end the reading of God's holy word. Well, we are in our morning worship services studying the Word of God and particularly focusing on the doctrines of grace. Those doctrines of grace which come to expression in the canons of Dort. I'm going to ask you at this time to turn to the back of your Psalters to page 94. 94 in the back section. This is the canons of Dort. And I would like to read at this time just Article 15. We'll be looking at a couple other articles as well. But for now, I'm going to read Article 15. That's on page 94 in the back of this Psalter. Again, if you're on the wings, the pagination might be different, but 94 in this Psalter. Article 15, what particularly tends to illustrate and recommend to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election is the express testimony of sacred Scripture that not all, but some only, are elected, while others are passed by in the eternal decree, whom God, out of His sovereign, most just, irreprehensible, and unchangeable good pleasure, has decreed to leave in the common misery in which they have willfully plunged themselves, and not to bestow upon them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but permitting them in His just judgment to follow their own ways at last for the declaration of His justice, to condemn and punish them forever, not only on account of their unbelief, but also for all their other sins. And this is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin, the very thought of which is blasphemy, but declares Him to be an awful, irreprehensible, and righteous judge and avenger thereof. The canons of Dort are as we've talked about, a set of five answers to five questions. Remember, children, there are these five canons, or we sometimes think of the canon as a book with five chapters. And the followers of Jacob Arminius had these five ideas that were contrary to the teaching of the church. And to deal with those ideas, there was a synod called in Dordrecht, and they answered these five Arminian objections. And we call that the Canons of Dort. And we are looking at those together, and we'll be for the next several weeks together. These five canons and the five heads of doctrine in the canons. And we have begun by talking about that first head of doctrine, unconditional election. We talked about that the last time. God's election, God's choice of who will be saved. And the fact that it is not based on anything we do. It is not based on anything God knew about us. It is not based on foreseen knowledge of our faith. And I hope that even as I say unconditional election, your minds think of Ephesians 1. Children, election starts with E, Ephesians starts with E. Okay? Make that connection. When you want to look up election, go to Ephesians. How God, before the foundations of the world, simply for His good pleasure, chose a people for His very own. We read also in Acts 13:48. This is another text you just need to know. That when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they rejoiced, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 13:48. All who were appointed believed. The doctrine of unconditional election. Now this morning we broaden our scope just a bit, and I use the word predestination in the sermon title. Predestination is a more general category. It's kind of what we might say the umbrella category with regard to God ordaining what comes to pass, particularly in salvation. God ordains what comes to pass in salvation. Predestination has really two subsets to it. One of those is election unto life. Election is one part of predestination. The other part of predestination is the doctrine of reprobation. Election unto life means God chose some for salvation. Reprobation simply means God didn't choose some.
Now that just makes sense, doesn't it?
God chose some for salvation, election, and God passed others by, reprobation. And yet there are some who do not hold to that double understanding of predestination. Oh, they will embrace the doctrine of election, that God chose some for salvation, but they will eschew the doctrine of reprobation. Want nothing to do with it. Because reprobation has sometimes been used to be a characterization of Calvinism. Oh, you're a Calvinist. You believe that God, for no particular reason, sends people to hell. You believe that God has this doctrine of election and reprobation like two different sides of a coin. And before the foundation of the world, God was flipping that coin. If it's heads, you're elect. If it's tails, you're reprobate. And it makes God capricious, and it makes God unloving, and it makes God unthinking. And that is sometimes the characterization of the doctrine of reprobation, of double predestination. Is that what we believe? Is that what our church embraces? That God is capricious? That God, for no particular reason, flips his eternal coin, and if it's heads, you're elect, and if it's tails, you're reprobate? I can assure you, that is not the doctrine we embrace. That is a misunderstanding of God's double predestination. This morning we will look at God's work in predestination. His work of election, his work of reprobation, and ground that not in our misunderstanding, but ground that in Scripture. As I said, sometimes this doctrine of reprobation is seen as a characterization of Calvinism. We have said before that we sometimes call these five chapters in the canons, we call them the five points of Calvinism. You know by now that's a bad name for them. You know by now that Calvin didn't write them. You know by now that Calvin never read them. That Calvin was dead for 50 years by the time the synod took place. By linking them with Calvin, we tend to link these doctrines with a particular time and place in history. But the doctrine of election and reprobation are not linked with a particular time in history. All they do find themselves expressed in history. These are not the doctrines of something a long time ago, but they are still contemporary today. They are the doctrines of men like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dr. J.I. Packer, Dr. Michael Scott Horton, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. Contemporary theologians embrace these. They do go back to Calvin. They do go back to Luther. They do go back to Zwingli. They go beyond that, back to Augustine. They go beyond that, back to Aquinas. And beyond these figures in church history, the doctrine of God's sovereign choice and God passing others by goes back to the New Testament. Goes back to Christ himself. What else is the story in Matthew 25, the story of the sheep and the goats, if not the doctrine of double predestination, where Christ says to some, you are my sheep and come and enjoy the blessing, and Christ says to others, you are the goats, depart from me, I never knew you. This is not a Calvinistic doctrine. It is a Christian doctrine. If you are a believer, you must embrace this truth. It is the doctrine that Paul spells out for us in Romans 9. Romans 9 speaks about election and about reprobation. This is not using the canons as our primary resource. It is using the Scripture as our primary resource. For there the truth is taught. Even our confession reflects that in Article 14. As the doctrine of divine election by the most wise counsel of God was declared by the prophets, by Christ himself, and by the apostles, and is clearly revealed in the Scriptures both of the Old and the New Testament, so it is still to be published in due time and place in the Church of God, for which it was particularly designed, provided it be done with reverence, in the spirit of discretion and piety, for the glory of God's most holy name, and for enlivening and comforting his people without vainly attempting to investigate the secret ways of the Most High. This doctrine is a biblical doctrine in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. And that's Paul's point here in Romans 9. He is bringing their minds back to the fact that God has always made a distinction. God has always chosen some and bypassed some. He talks about the sons of Abraham. Verse 7. And not all are the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Remember, children, the story of Abraham, how God had promised to him to give him descendants like the sand of the sea. But Abraham was old and getting older. And God was not providing the offspring, and God was not providing the children, not even one, much less the sand of the sea. So Abraham took matters into his own hands. And he had this slave woman named Hagar, and he had a child with her, that child named Ishmael. And Abraham said, now this is the one through whom God can bless me. Because he'd taken matters into his own hands, he had a son now. But that wasn't God's intention. It was later that Sarah would have a son. Sarah has the son Isaac. And this is the son of the promise. Verse 7 again. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. It is through Isaac, the son of the promise. God did not choose Ishmael. God chose Isaac. Isaac was the one who was elected by God to be the promised line, not Ishmael. God made a choice and God passed another one by. That is election and reprobation. And you say, yeah, Reverend Niemeyer, but that's really conditional election. Because one was the son of the promise, one was the son of the slave woman. So that's a conditional election. Because it just makes sense that God would choose the son of the promise and bypass the other one. But we believe in unconditional election. What about that? Paul anticipates that objection and goes on. Verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah, that's Isaac's wife now, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, so same parents, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Get the picture now, kids? It's not two different sons of two different women. It is two sons of the same woman. And in fact, twins. Twin boys. And while they were still in the womb, before either of them had done anything good or bad, God says, you I choose, and you I do not. That's unconditional election. Before they had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God chooses some, and God passes some by. This is not a Calvinistic doctrine. It is not a doctrine particular to this local congregation. It is not a doctrine particular to the United Reformed Churches. It's not a doctrine particular to the Reformed Churches. It is a doctrine that comes to us from the Word of God. And as such, we need to embrace it. The Word of God teaches us all kinds of things about God. Some we love to talk about, some we don't like to talk about so much. And I have to confess, I wasn't crazy about the idea of preaching about reprobation this morning. I knew that our Dort students would be returning this week. I knew that perhaps some would be visiting this morning, looking for a place to call a church home. And I couldn't help but think, why today, in God's providence, are we talking about reprobation? But it is a truth of Scripture. And I needed to repent of that thought, that this is somehow unworthy of the pulpit, that this is somehow unworthy of our teaching. It is a doctrine that highlights the justice of God. And so if you are here this morning, if you are looking for a place to worship, we pray you will come back again and again, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, morning and evening. If you do not, it may be because the chairs aren't comfortable enough. It may be because you don't like the character of the minister. But it may not be because you don't like the content of the preaching. We will continue to preach the whole counsel of God. Not just the fun stuff. God loves us. But all of God's glory. All of His majesty. All of His greatness. All His mercy, His compassion, and His love. But also His absolute justice. Romans 9 lets us do nothing less. Just as when I say election, your thoughts must go to Ephesians chapter 1. When I say reprobation, your thoughts must go to Romans 9. It's just a text you have to know. Because you will have discussions with friends, with co-workers, with classmates. How is it you can believe God passes some by? Where do you find that? Well, don't take them to the canons. This will not carry any weight. Take them to the Word of God, to Romans 9. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now there are some objections to preaching a doctrine like this, that we really shouldn't be dealing with things like this. One objection is it's too hard to understand. How do we understand a God who chooses some and passes some by? Well, there are a lot of things about God that are difficult. There are a lot of things about God we don't understand. God is triune. He is a Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each is completely and wholly God, and yet there are not three gods, there are one God. Who understands that fully? None of us. It's a hard teaching. It's a difficult teaching. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three complete, totally gods, and yet not three gods, one God, three in one. But we don't set aside the Trinity because it's too difficult. Think of the incarnation of Christ. That the eternal Son of God remained truly God and took to Himself a truly human nature, so that He was 100% God and 100% man, but not two. He was one. The God-man. Who here completely understands that? It's beyond us. It's beyond our comprehension that Christ would take to Himself a truly human nature and yet not become two, but remain one. The God-man. Our mediator. No, just because election and reprobation are hard to understand doesn't mean we shouldn't try. There are a lot of things about God we need to begin to have an understanding about. Probably the biggest objection to the doctrine of double predestination is that it's just not fair. That in eternity, God chooses some. In eternity, He passes by others, and no matter what they do, they're not going to be saved. It just doesn't seem fair. Well, fairness
It's a difficult concept. We usually mean by fairness everyone being treated the same. Kids, you know about fairness. Kids have a unique sense of fairness. If I have 7 M&Ms in my hand, and I've got 2 kids I'm going to give them to, so I give 3 to one and 4 to the other, the one that's got 3 is going to say, that's not fair. That's not fair. He got more than me. Or they might say, that's not fair. He got all the green ones, I got the stinky red ones. Okay? They have a unique sense of fairness, that everyone should be treated the same. But rather than talking about fairness, we need to talk about justice. Is God unjust in this decree? And that's exactly what Paul says. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Justice is everyone getting what they deserve. Not everyone being treated the same. Justice, everyone getting what they deserve. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God will choose to treat them as he believes they deserve. And that's echoed then in Article 1 of this head of doctrine. Article 1. As all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin, according to the words of the apostle, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be brought under the judgment of God. And for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and for the wages of sin is death. You see, when we think about election and reprobation, we have to get the right picture in mind. We have to recognize our true condition. Reprobation is not as if God views humanity in this pristine condition and for no particular reason chooses to say, okay, this one's being reprobate, this one's being reprobate, this one's being reprobate. That's the wrong picture. The picture of election and reprobation is that in Adam, all of us fell into sin. In Adam, all of us deserve condemnation. God would have done no injustice in leaving us in that fallen, sinful condemnation. But God, in his love and mercy, chooses to save some. God, in his love, chooses not to leave us all in that fallen, sinful condition. But God elects in love those who will be saved. Oh, some he passes by. But God elects those who will be saved. It's a glorious doctrine. It's a beautiful doctrine. One other objection that Paul deals with here is, look, if God's the one who does this, if God's the one who chooses who will be saved, then it's really not my fault if I'm not saved. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? In other words, if it's God's choice, what obligation do I have? It's not my fault if I'm not saved. Why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? And this is Paul's answer. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? It's not the most satisfying answer to the question of our fault, but it's the biblical answer. We are talking about the eternal counsel of God. Who are we to question that? We are talking about the eternal counsel of the triune God who before creation chose to save some. Who are we to say to God, I think you're not doing it right. I think there's some problem here. We need to remember that while we talk about double predestination, the ground of our election and the ground of our reprobation are not the same.
the ground of our election is God's eternal decree in mercy. That's the ground of our election. God chooses to be merciful. The ground of reprobation is found in our own sin. That we had no claim upon God. We had no claim to His mercy. Otherwise, it wouldn't be mercy. We had no claim to righteousness. And God is just in simply passing us by. Again, from the Confession, Article 5. The cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is nowise in God, but in man himself. Whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through Him is the free gift of God. The ground of election is God's mercy. The ground of reprobation, our own sin. Paul says, cannot a potter make whatever he wants with the clay? And I've read this text a number of times, and I've heard this text a number of times, and I think for a long time, the truth of it escaped me. What I thought Paul was talking about was taking a material and either using it to make something honorable or something dishonorable. But look at what material he talks about. Has the potter no right over the clay to make some for honorable use and some for dishonorable? Paul is not talking about a beautiful bar of gold that will be taken and somehow used not in a beautiful vase or a beautiful statue, but used as a doorstop. He is talking about clay. Common. Everyday. Ordinary. And some of that used for beauty and for honor. We need to keep the picture straight. It is not as though we all deserved heaven and God shut the door. It is that we all deserved hell and God brought us in. Some people look at a text like Romans 9 and verse 13. And they say, I just don't understand it. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. I just don't understand it. I don't understand it either. Oh, I understand Esau I hated. I get that. I know my sin. I know God's justice. I understand Esau I hated. But what I don't understand is Jacob I loved. That is beyond me. That God, in His love and mercy, would choose a people for His own. It is a glorious doctrine. It is a doctrine that brings great comfort to the people of God. We are not this morning to fret and to wonder if perhaps we are reprobate. We are here to be assured once again that all who put their faith in God, God will draw to Himself. Reprobation is not the decree that no matter what we do, if we plead to God, that He'll shut the door. But to all who plead, it is evidence that God has been at work, that God is active, and that His grace is wide enough to receive all who repent, to receive all who believe. Our confession deals with that too in Article 16. It says, those in whom a living faith in Christ, an assured confidence of soul, peace of conscience, and earnest endeavor after filial obedience, a glorifying in God through Christ, is not yet strongly felt, and who nevertheless make use of the means of which God has appointed for working these graces in us, ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor rank themselves among the reprobate, but diligently to persevere in the means and with ardent desire, devoutly and humbly, to wait for a season of richer grace. If you are coming here this morning and are not sure where you are at, don't say, well, I guess I must be reprobate. Nothing I can do about it. Make use of the means. The means are the preaching of the Word. The means are the sacraments. Come back tonight as once again God's Word is opened up to us. As once again His grace flows forth from that Word. We are here to embrace the glories of God, glories that are beyond us, that glories that assure us and glories that comfort us.
Paul says in closing in this section, "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and make His power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called?"
God will not turn a deaf ear to those who call to Him. This morning, if you are convicted of your sin and desirous of embracing the glories of Christ this morning, God will not turn His back on you. Once more from our confession, Article 16. "Much less cause to be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation have they who, though they seriously desire to be turned to God, to please Him only, and to be delivered from the body of death, cannot yet reach that measure of holiness and faith to which they aspire, since a merciful God has promised that He will not quench the smoking flax nor break the bruised reed." If you this morning are turning to God in faith, do not fear that you are reprobate. There's nothing you can do. But call out to God in sincere confession and repentance. And know the glory of the fact that God has eternally chosen each and every one of His children from before the foundation of the world, and expresses that in time, and expresses that in means, and rejoice today in the glory of God. Oh, double predestination. It is a wonderful truth, a glorious truth, in ways an awful truth that fills us with awe. Yet for the believer, it is part of our salvation. It is part of our way of glorifying God for His great justice and for His mercy. Let's pray together. Lord our God, today we have looked to Your word once again, and we confess our weakness and our frailty. We are fallible, we are sinful. Yet You've promised to reveal Yourself to us there. We have spoken of things that are truly beyond us, Your eternal counsels. And yet You, O God, give the Holy Spirit and work through the Word to speak to our hearts. May today we leave here not worried about whether we perhaps are reprobate, but rejoicing in the hope of the glory of the gospel, rejoicing in Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, who has saved us from our sins. And may that joy go with us in the coming week to praise Your glorious name for what You have done for us. Hear our prayer, O God, for it is offered in Jesus' name. Amen.